Listen. Oh, we're wired for sound. So, okay. It is good to be here with you today and speak with you from our passage here today in 1 Corinthians. For those of you who don't know me, because I do see some faces I don't recognize, yes, we did attend here not too long ago as a family. I'm a chaplain in the United States Army, now stationed at Fort Lee, but I was previously at Fort Eustis. And so we attended here while we were at Fort Eustis. And it's good to be back here and to see so many of you again. We love you guys. So I need to lay out a little context here for us as we go into this chapter, because usually Kevin is preaching through a set of passages, preaching through a book for you. And so you have a background already laid out for you as you continue to march through the book that you're looking at. So in this particular case, though, we don't have that. This is a sermon I gave in a chapel before. That's why I've reworked it again here, but it is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. And 1 Corinthians is a book that Paul wrote, was a letter that Paul wrote to a new church there in the city of Corinth, a very cosmopolitan city, a very big city, a very Roman Gentile city. And so the church that was there was largely made up of Romans and of Gentiles. And the cultural context for them is kind of wild, okay? Corinth had a reputation for being wild. It was a wild place. It's a seaport city on two sides, not just one. It was a crossroads for some major merchant, mercantile traffic. And so it was very prosperous. It was one of the chief cities in the Roman Empire at the time. And so in keeping with the wildness of the environment, the church in Corinth sometimes had to deal with some baggage. So they sometimes tended to be a little bit wild as well. And so throughout the letter, Paul is dealing with a range of issues that some visitors from the church have come to him with. And they say, we need guidance on this, because they don't have a New Testament yet. They're still working on that. They're still in progress. This still is coming about. And so they need the guidance. Now, they have leaders, and they have folks who know what they're doing, and they're teaching them. There's resistance, of course. But there's a whole bunch of things that are going on. And one of the things that Paul has to address with this church is their understanding of the resurrection. What the resurrection is, what it means, what it's about, and what that means for them. And so previous to this chapter then, and actually in the first half of this chapter, he has gone through and he's talked about this is what the resurrection is. It means that you live again. It means that death is not forever. You will have a new life, and it comes to you by the grace of God, and that the gospel that you heard me preach and that you heard Apollos preach and you heard other missionaries come through and preach to you, it's one of its central linchpins is not just that Christ died on a cross, but that after his death, he rose again from the dead. And that is really, in some respects, the exclamation point that's put on the gospel message. That's the thing to see, look at, pay attention to, and hold on to. Because there is no hope without that. So before I read the passage and get us started, let me go ahead and pray. And then we'll go ahead and look at what Paul has to say following those few comments there. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks that you have not left us in the dark, but that your word is here and is still and is with us, and that we can trust it, that you have spoken to us and that you've spoken truth to us, and that we can put our hope within what you have said, but not just that, but also in what you have done in time and space, and that we can know that what we know and what we live here today is not forever, that there is hope that is coming, and that hope is even has an impact upon today. So we ask now that as I preach and as I speak, and as we listen and as we hear, that those would be the things that you would have us hear, and that the things I say would be the things that you would have me speak, and that we would hear from you and be encouraged by you in this time. So in your name we pray these things. Amen. So it says here, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20, it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, resurrection, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yes, amen. So my son James, who's here, recently introduced our family to a TV show. Very funny. I enjoy it. I haven't been able to see all of it. It was called Milo Murphy's Law. It's a cartoon put on by the same people who do Phineas and Ferb. It's very funny. And the premise of the show is that there's this child named Milo Murphy. His last name is Murphy. He's the great-grandchild of many generations of the original Murphy of Murphy's Law, right? And so the premise of the show is that everywhere he goes, there's this chaos that's ensuing around him, right? Everywhere he goes, random cement trucks lose control and go recreating through the city, destroying things, and towers fall, and, bowling balls just go flying through the air. All kinds of things take place, disasters ensuing all around him, right, as he goes through. And what's funny about the show is that for him, this is so commonplace that he's just rolling his stride with it. He's good with it. He's got a smile on his face. He's going along through life, and this chaos is ensuing all around him. And everybody else around him is trying to keep their distance from Milo. Keep their distance from Milo because they don't know what's going to happen. Something might fall off of a tower and hit them in the head. There might be some other kind of disaster or mistake that's going to take place that's going to therefore create significant injury for them, right? And so it's a very funny show, but there raised some questions in my mind. And actually, my son, Kai, actually raised a very good question. We were watching it. He's laughing at it. He looked at me. He's like, "Dad, why isn't this guy dead? Why hasn't this guy died yet?" Right? Which raises a very interesting consideration. Right? There's a few interesting questions we need to pull from that. How is it that something can be so prevalent that we can make a show about it? If you think about that for a minute, what that means, right? We have a thing. We call it Murphy's Law, right? We call it Murphy's Law. And if you don't think it's not a thing, ask any spouse, military spouse, who's had their husband deploy. They're going to tell you, yeah, it's a thing, right? Because as soon as their spouse is deployed, do you know what happens? I can tell you what happens. The dishwasher breaks. The car needs a repair. There's a hole in the roof. The dog ran away. I mean, it is really freaking predictable, like scary predictable, okay? The kind of things that just want to fall apart literally after he's gotten on the plane and he's left, okay? It's really scary. So it's a thing, right? So the question then becomes, why isn't Milo dead yet, right? Why isn't he dead yet? And I think there's something in that show. I think there's something in the fact that the writers, of course, it's plot protection. The writers can't have a show if Milo dies, right? So we get that. There's no show if Milo dies. Okay? I get that. So there's an element of that too, right? But isn't it also because we also know that to a certain effect, since the reason Milo doesn't die is because there's a providential hand of God? That even writers who don't believe in God and who look at Murphy's Law and say, this is a thing, for some reason, they kind of get that sense, even subconsciously, and they write it therefore into the story, that this doesn't mean Milo's going to die. Right? That Milo's cool with this. He's good with it. He rolls with it. We have a temptation, believers. We have a real temptation when we look at the chaos of our lives and the things that are going on around us and to begin to really wonder where God's providential hand is at. There's a real serious temptation for us. And if the COVID years haven't taught you that, I don't know what you're doing because you're not paying attention. Okay? But there's a real temptation to look at our world and the chaos that ensues around us, and this is even at our own personal lives, and to go, oh my stars, Lord, what are you thinking? But he is thinking, and his hand is there. And that's the hope of this passage. Okay, that's the hope that's going on here. Because what Paul is doing when you look at this passage, he's saying to them, how can you hear the gospel and not hear your resurrection? How can you therefore then hear the resurrection and not think that it doesn't impact now and today? How can you do that? In fact, when you look at verse 12, right, that's kind of what he's doing. It's like, when you look at verse 12, he says, Christ is proclaimed from the dead. Then how can you say this? He is literally saying, verbal facepalm. Like, God, people, listen to me. You weren't listening. Obviously, you didn't hear me the first time around. Let me say it again. How can you say this? This is ridiculous. That's exactly what he's saying. He's telling them, this has happened. You have hope in your life now. You have hope in your life to come. We just sang about it. You have hope. No matter how chaos your situation may seem or may feel, no matter what it may feel like when you get up in the morning, or no matter how desperate you may feel when you go to bed at the end of the night, not looking forward to the next day, you have hope. Why? Because Christ's resurrection is real. It happened. It's a thing. So that means, guess what? Your resurrection is a thing too. And so what Paul is then telling them here in this passage, one of the things he's telling them is that because, now he does this weird thing here throughout this passage where he does this kind of inverted logic inverted argument to make his logic here, okay, to make his case. So I'm going to ask you to kind of work with me a little bit here as we go through this, okay? But what he says here, I want to put out for you four things about your resurrection, therefore, that give you hope. One, your resurrection is necessary. Two, that it's real. Three, that it's effective. And four, that it is final. Now, when you look at verses 12 and 15, he does this weird kind of inverted logic here. Because he talks about how if Christ is not raised, then we're not, about how if we're not raised, then Christ is not raised, right? Now, is that how we normally think of it? Normally we say, oh, Jesus has come back from the dead, therefore I will too. So we make our resurrection contingent upon his resurrection, and that is true, and that is absolutely correct, okay? Christ will rise from the dead, and we'll have risen from the dead, whether or not we will, okay? But do you see what he's doing? He is taking, in his argument, he's flipping it on its head, and he's saying, look, you are so tied to Christ, and your resurrection is so real that Christ would not have raised if you weren't going to be raised. And here's what that means then. This is why that is necessary. It was necessary for us to rise. It is necessary for us to come back from the dead. Our resurrection is a necessary thing. Why? Because that's what he came for in the first place. That was why he came. He came so that he could be with us. He is a promise-keeping God. That means then that your resurrection and the hope that you have is founded not upon you, not upon what you do or don't do, not upon your capacity or your skills or your accomplishments, or even the pathway you set for yourself in life. Your hope is founded on his character, his faithfulness to himself, in the fact that he loves his creation and will redeem it. He will redeem it. He will not let it go by. He will not fail to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That means your resurrection and the hope that you have in that is a necessary thing. I picked up this one just on the way here. I was talking with my wife and was puzzling through this, and she had reminded me of something we read here recently. Like she had actually read recently about this author named Andre Seau. Okay. And if you read her, that's awesome, great, then you've been blessed. But she's a columnist who regularly contributes to World Magazine, which is a Christian magazine. And she's a very talented writer. Her name is Andre Seau, so last name is S-E-U, if you want to look her up, okay? If you want to know any more, just ask Jenny or myself about her, because I really recommend you read her, because it's very encouraging. But she is a writer, and she lost her husband at the age of 40. And so a very hard and a very tragic thing. And she was just recently reading an article of hers where she described how sometimes when she goes through the graveyard and she reads the headstones and she sees that this person here lived 20 years, and this person here lived 50 years, this one lived 80, and that one 60, and this one 30, and this one 80, and this one 40, right? And how she would go through and she would mark that. And how it struck her that for each of those cases, in each of those places, and in those moments, for those people, that was either tragic if it was early, or tragic but normal if it was later in life, right? But that 300, 200 years later, does it really matter? Is that really the perspective that we take on it? That 200, 300, 400 years later, our perspective on that time span changes, doesn't it? How tightly do we cling to our life then? Do we hold on to it thinking that this is all that there is and this is what we've got, right? Do we hold on to it in that way, thinking that, you know, this is just, we just have 80 years? I was even thinking about it in some respects. I was thinking back to myself, how many of you remember when you were 4 years old? If you're four in the room, you probably remember it very well, okay? How many of you remember when you're four, or maybe 10, right? You remember back to that, you're the youngest age you can remember, right? You think back to that, and you think back to how you thought, and it's a little humbling, isn't it, right? Because you remember back to that time, it's like, wow, I thought I was the fount of wisdom. You know, I really did. I thought I was the fount of wisdom. I thought, I really know what I'm doing. I got this. I'm 10, and the world is mine, right? And I'm going to live forever, because 80, what's 80? 80 is like, that's out there forever, right? I'm 10 years old. I've got this. Sure, I could go sledding down this hill. Doesn't matter that it's only a 90-degree grade. Hey, we're good, right? We have that perspective when we're young, right? And then what happens when we're older, though? A little wisdom. We don't take that 90-degree slide, do we, right? But we look back at it, too, but then the perspective changes a little bit, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, that at later life, like after 50, so many years, right? We look back at 10 and we go, oh, boy. You know, but we look at now and we think, boy, you know, everything since then till now, that just flew. It just flew. You know, and we look at that 80 as it comes and starts to approach us, or that 90 or whatever it is, and start thinking, oh, my dear, that's coming a little faster than I was hoping for it to. So our time didn't seem to pass that fast when I was 10. What happened? I was only 10 yesterday. And now I'm 50? 60? What? Does it matter? I like to tell folks, I tell my soldiers all the time, you know what? You have never met yet a human being that isn't going to live forever. In your entire life, you have not yet met a single human being that isn't going to live forever. They all will. The only question is, where? That's the only question, because that's what Scripture affirms to us, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. There'll be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. But those are the only choices. So for you, when you put faith in Christ and you believed in him, then that is where eternity is going to be spent. So whether we get 80 years or we get 60 or we get 102, awesome. They're lived in Christ. They're lived depending upon him and trusting in him. They're lived watching him do things. That's the joy, that's the glory of a Christian life. That the providential hand of God is still continuing to work. And that just as sure as we can be of the resurrection, we can be of his presence and with us here and now. And so we know that the resurrection is real. So when you look at verses 13 through 15, you see him talking about his preaching. And he talks about how he's misrepresenting. And he talks about how he has made a testimony about God. The point that he's pushing out there through these verses is that he's saying, look, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay? Because when he talks and he uses the word vain, vain is a word that implies emptiness. Okay? Hollow. No content to it. Okay? There's nothing there. Okay? Our hope, our faith in the resurrection is a hope and faith in something that has actually happened. He's telling, he says, look, we came by and we spoke to you and we said, this is what happened. We proclaimed it to you. We represented it to you. We witnessed it to you. It's a historical, physical fact. So your resurrection is founded on the reality that Christ has physically risen from the dead, period. So yes, when the tree falls in the woods and nobody's there, it still makes a sound. It still makes a sound. Okay. Because it's not contingent upon our perspective. It's not contingent upon anything you or I do. He did it. Because he did it, he applies it to you and I. When we accept him in faith, when we submit ourselves to him, the reality is that what you heard last week from Matt about the gospel message, it's not merely a spiritual reality. It's a physical reality. It has a very real impact and effect upon your eternity and your present. The tree really has fallen. His resurrection in history means that your spiritual and physical resurrection is a historical fact, even if it isn't finished yet. When my wife and I were going to seminary, there was a church we were attending there called Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oviedo. That's where I was going, Oviedo, Florida. And they were meeting in, actually on the seminary grounds was where they first were meeting. But it was originally founded by a missionary pastor by the name of Jack Arnold. And wonderful man. He was not preaching there at the time. And my wife and I had already graduated out. We were off on to other things. But he had come back there, and there was a couple we'd gotten to know while we were there. And the spouse had come to faith in Christ while we'd been there. But her husband had not. But he was attending with her because he's supportive of his wife and supportive of his family. And it was something his autistic son loved doing and going to. So he wanted to be there. And they always sat right up in front because that's where their son could handle it best. But Jack Arnold was back, and he's preaching in the pulpit on that particular day that they were there. And it made headlines because while he was preaching, he had just finished his sermon preaching the gospel when he suffered a heart attack right there in the pulpit. And as he fell, people respond. One of the first people to respond was this woman's husband right here in the first row. And as he came up, and as the man is dying, the man looks at him and says, "Can you see Jesus?" Jack was having an experience in his dying moments of seeing the heavens opened up and the reality of Christ on the throne. And all of a sudden, everything that just for this gentleman was merely an idea, a philosophy, something to maybe live by, became whole real. Real in a very big way. This life that you live in this flesh here, okay, your eternity began when you accepted Christ by faith. Okay. And he has given us a promise that when we come back from faith, come back to life with him or raised in the air with him, our bodies will be made like his body. That we will have a physical eternity with him in heaven. That's what he came for, right? Look through the Old Testament. What does he say to his people? I will be your God and you will be my people. You will live here and I will live with you. That's the drumbeat over and over and over again in every conversation he has with the Israelites. And that's what Christ came here to do. It's what he lived out as he lived on this earth. Yet it wasn't done because he needed to die and to come back again and sit at his Father's throne. And when he comes back again, he's coming back in a very physical, real way. All the world is going to see it. All the world is going to know it. It's not a figment of imagination. To deny our resurrection, okay, is to relegate Christ and to relegate our Father in heaven and everything that we believe, we put faith in, into simply another philosophy. Okay. Another broken philosophy that doesn't work. And trust me, I watch soldiers all the time use them, and they always fail. The resurrection is necessary. It is real, and it is effective. Our resurrection is effective because his is. Our resurrection is effective. And you look at verses 16 to 18. What does he talk about? He says, if the dead are not raised, that even Christ, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then those who've fallen asleep have perished. So he changes his words here. He says, no longer is our faith not is vain, but now it is futile. And the change there is one of saying that it's ineffective. It's unproductive. Where before it was just simply empty, which means that therefore then if we believe that there is no resurrection, then we have no grounds to stand on. We're trying to stand on a cloud, right? But now it's ineffective. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't create anything. It doesn't make any change. To top that all off, what does it mean? It means that all those people who have gone before you, anything you may have hoped about them, anything they may have put their trust in, have been completely ineffective too, and they're still dust in the ground. Right? And more than all that, what does it mean? It means all that sin that you were hoping to have freedom from, all that sin and the chaos it brings into your life, but its rule over your heart, it's still there. So if he has been raised and your resurrection is real, then no, it hasn't. And no, it doesn't. You are not in sin. This is why Paul repeatedly uses the phrase throughout most of his letters when he talks to the believers. He says, you are in Christ. You have put faith in Christ. You therefore live in Christ. You are not in sin. He has sent his Spirit to you, and his Spirit lives within you. How could it be otherwise? How could a king let his subjects be anything other than his subjects? Because that is what he is. He sits on the throne and he is king. And yet the chaos around us, what does it like make us want to think? What does the chaos in our own hearts make us think sometimes? That sin still has mastery over us, right? And I know you have that sin. Everybody does. Everybody has that one sin that they keep fighting with over and over again. That just is like, oh my gosh, Lord, geez, I did it again. Oh, I did it again. I opened my mouth, Lord. Right? Or I did that other thing again, whatever it was. Sin does not have power over the believer. Christ has power over the believer. And the faith that you received that gave you the promise of eternal life is the same faith that saves you in the present from the sin that you continue to fight with. Whether it be that sin, or then the next one, or then the next one, or the next one. That's what he's told us he's going to do anyways. That's what Christ has told us he's going to do. He's told us, he says, look, I knock at the door, and he whoever lets me in, I come in and eat a meal with him. What does that mean? He's taking residence in the heart of your house, in the house of your heart, right? So if he's living there, do you think he's not going to start going through the closets? Yeah, he starts going through the closets. As painful as that is sometimes, as really difficult and hard as that may be, he's going to start going through things. He's going to go down into the basement and start sweeping out the spiders and anything else nasty he finds down there, right? Because it's his house now. It's his house. Right? But what that means for you and I is that, yes, the means of grace that God has given you and the disciplines of faith that he's given you, the spiritual disciplines that are meant to help you root out those things, those work. Going to your Lord in regular prayer does change your heart. Spending time in His Word does change your heart. Being in fellowship and worshiping your Lord together with others, it does change your heart. Fasting, it changes things. It is effective because God is real. Because our hope is founded in Him and in His power to change us, not me. And so we simply step forward and take the steps that's needed. Take the steps, and then He comes with us. He takes our hand, and He moves us along, and He grows us. I think one way to put this is, my mom and my dad, two wonderful Christians, have been missionaries as long as I've been alive, more or less. But they have two very different testimonies of faith. You know, my dad was a fighter pilot, my stepdad. Okay. He was a fighter pilot. He was quintessential fighter pilot. Right? And he's just doing all the kind of wild living stuff, and I'm the big tough guy, I'm the fighter pilot. You know, they're the last great knights of the sky. You remember the knights that stood on the horsebacks, ran around in the armor, jousting each other, that kind of thing. Yes, pilots, they're kind of like the last great vestige of that kind of attitude, and that kind of perspective on who I am and what I am, right? You know, that's kind of my dad. He was like that, and he lived that way, you know? He lived that way. Live hard, play hard, fight hard, go for it, right? My mom, she became a Christian when she was very young. But I remember having a conversation with her at one point. Because my dad, when he accepted faith, it was a very drastic change in him. And a lot of people who saw him and knew him before and then met him afterwards were like, "You're not the same person. What happened to you?" Right? So yes, God changed him. My mom's testimony, though, is different because she was saved at a young age. There's no technicolor testimony there. There's no wild living or anything like that. And I remember as a kid once in the kitchen talking to my mom and asking her about that and kind of being like, you know, what? How do I talk about this? I got a Spanish word in my head, sorry. We were kind of going back and forth about it until she kind of got a little frustrated with me. She stopped. She said, "Look, my testimony is not the testimony of how I came to know Jesus when I was young. My testimony is about God's enduring faithfulness to keep me. Just because I don't have a technical testimony doesn't mean it isn't a testimony." She was being changed, and she was changed. She was still continuing to grow in her faith, just as much as my dad was. Christian, you are still growing in your faith. And God has given you means to grow in that faith. But the power of that resides in Him. And it comes to you by virtue of Christ's resurrection. So therefore, the hope that you have tied to Him includes your resurrection. It means, the scripture talks about it. Paul says, we're being transformed. We're being remade from one form of glory to another. We're being moved and transformed to another state. Even now, today. So our resurrection is necessary. It's real. It's effective. But it's also final. In verses 19 through 20, death doesn't get the last word. It doesn't get the last word any more than sin does. Because he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, that only applies not just to the life, but to Christ also. And what he's telling him is, look, if you deny resurrection, if you deny your own resurrection, the possibility of it, then you're denying any hope you have in this life, and you're denying Christ himself. Again, you've taken Christ and you brought him down to being just another good idea, another philosophy. The Christian life can be a hard thing. And what he's acknowledging here, though, is he says, look, if that's the case, okay, if this is the case, then we're to be pitied. Because let's acknowledge the truth. Having Christ go through the basements and the closets of our heart is not an easy thing, is it? Especially in a world that, one, can't understand why we would do it in the first place. 2, tempts us not to do it. And 3, doesn't like that we're doing it because it then condemns them. So they then give us very active opposition, right? And so it invites struggle and it invites difficulty and it invites hardship, not just within, but from without. Okay. We get those things. We fight with those things. And sometimes the chaos then and the struggle becomes, it checks us, doesn't it? We look at it, we go, oh my dear, good Lord, what are you thinking? Right? We look at the chaos of our life. We look at the chaos going on within our hearts. We look at our fights with our own sin and we go, Lord, Lord, what am I supposed to do? But he has been raised from the dead. It is real. It is necessary. It is effective. And our sin and this world do not get the final word. They do not get to say, they don't get to be right. They don't get to be right. They want to put their hope and all these other things that just don't work if Jesus isn't part of the picture. That don't change anything really. That aren't effective if Christ isn't part of the picture. Jesus said in Luke 18 that there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who's not going to receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Do you hear that? How many times we gloss over that first clause, that second, that next to last clause? Right there in that chapter, he says, in this time, I know that there are people here within this congregation who you have loved ones within your biological family who are not believers, right? And yet look what you've been given. Right? Is that hard? Absolutely that's hard. Yes. There are very few of us that aren't in that situation. But look at who you have. Look at who has been given to you. When Paul talks about the jewels in his crown, when he talks about the rewards of heaven, this is what he means. And the believers that you have sitting next to you, you will still continue to sit next to them 3,000 years from now. Okay. They will still be there. And so that is where your hope is at. Today, now, knowing that everything we're doing is moving in that direction. History continues to march in that direction with that end goal. We know how the story ends. We know where this is going. That's why then I wanted to include verse 20 in all of this, because what's real? What's true? What's eternal in all of this? What do we put our hope in? It's Christ. The fact that Christ has come from the dead. That we are in him, and that he is the first fruits of those who fall asleep. He's the first fruits of a harvest. That he came back from the dead. And in essence, the scripture talks about that as the beginning of the final resurrection. What do we do every time we celebrate communion? What did Christ say? He said, I will not eat this meal until I eat it again with you. Right? He's looking forward to that meal and sharing that meal with you and you and you. And everybody online that's watching, who has put faith in Christ. That's what he's waiting for. That's where our hope is at. It's not in me, not in you, not in the philosophy or an idea. Our hope is in Christ and his resurrection, the fact that the payment that he has made is settled. It is set. It is done. And you are now a child of God. And you are his. And nothing will take you out of his hand. So let me finish this then with this word of encouragement to you from one of my favorite passages from 2 Corinthians, because apparently Paul had to continue to repeat this message to them, right? Because we need to hear it again and again and again. Because he said in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's that sin, folks. That's that sin being removed and taken away. Because this light and momentary affliction may not feel like that, but in perspective of eternity, that's what it is. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is no way for us to ever begin to fully understand just how wonderful it's going to be. Every hope and every desire that you could have is small in comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. There's your tree again. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We do not yet see him, but we will see him. But we do know him, and we will know him better when he comes again. There's your hope, believer. Your hope is in Christ and his death and his resurrection that secured your eternity that began when you first believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks. That you are true to yourself and true to your own character, and that you have bought us for yourself, secured us, made us yours, and given us the hope of an eternity with you. So I pray now, Heavenly Father, that that hope would encourage our hearts and keep us moving and growing in you as we trust you and love you. Amen.